this message kind of came together as I was processing what I wanted to share this the Sunday before Christmas. And I started to think about, in our country, maybe more so in our country than in the world, where significance is directly tied to who you know, or how famous you are, or what you've accomplished, or how much money you have, this message is probably more needed than ever. And when I say significance, I put that in quotes, because we have bought into a sense that unless our lives measure up to a certain place, unless we've accomplished a certain amount by somebody else's standards, somehow our lives are not significant. And the interesting thing about God, as we read different accounts in Scripture and as we look through history, is how he's managed to use the insignificant to embarrass the significant, how he's used the foolish to confound the wise. In our society, depression has skyrocketed. The sales of medication to treat depression is at an all-time high. And it seems that our obsession with stuff, our obsession with fame, and our search for significance is at the heart of the issue. See, the entertainment industry and the media in general sets up the average person for disappointment and failure, because you can never have enough. I don't have enough. I don't look good enough. I'm not thin enough. I'm not fit enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not rich enough. I'm not famous enough. And unless you know someone or have some kind of connections, you're doomed to spend the rest of your life being somebody that the world doesn't know about. But how important is that really? That's the question. So let's look at some scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to read some verses, and then we're going to go back and read some of the verses before that. But follow along here. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are strong, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." One of the things that I really appreciate about this scripture passage is how it illustrates something about God's nature and God's character that a lot of people forget. Is that, for lack of a better term, this scripture is a great example of how God likes to do things backwards. How he likes to do things backwards. That's your first blank if you want to fill that in. Oh, yeah, did you guys get your notes out? You got notes in your bulletin if you want to follow along and scratch some stuff down. And maybe backwards is the wrong term. God likes to use the uncommon. He likes to use the average or the below average. And where we have a tendency to focus on building up our strength and our intelligence and focus on our abilities and focus on those who have significance and those who have influence, God likes to find the person that nobody thinks is ever going to amount to anything and use that person to change the world. You see it in Scripture, you see it in history. In fact, if we go back to the Old Testament, we can fill in a few examples. And these are just three examples, and there's more. But number one, think of Gideon. I was just looking at the sign. Gideon. Some of you know the story of Gideon. Some of you might not. But Gideon was a young man who was part of a small family, who was part of the smallest tribe, part of the smallest tribe of Israel. And during a time when Israel was occupied by warring nations, he was found by the angel threshing wheat in the winepress because he was hiding. And the angel appears to Gideon and says, "God is with you, great and mighty warrior." You know, and of course, he's hiding. This is an example of God seeing something that he wasn't seeing. And God chose to use Gideon to lead an army of only 300 men against a vast army that the Bible tells us, you know, whose camels numbered more than the sands of the seashore. In a way, God was illustrating, I want nobody in history to doubt that I was involved in this, because there's no possible, physical, conceivable way that this young man, who was kind of afraid to lead these 300 men into a battle against thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of other troops, and they were victorious because they followed my directions, I don't want anybody in history to be confused about who was at work. That it wasn't Gideon's wisdom and it wasn't Gideon's strength, it was Gideon's obedience to God and his willingness to listen to what God said and to do something that a lot of people would have deemed foolish. You look at a young guy named Joseph, a young boy despised by his brothers, who scripture seems to indicate was somewhat of a tattletale. Dad, your other sons are at it again. No wonder they didn't like him. Instead of killing him outright, they sold him into slavery. And this young boy who had dreams and visions and who wasn't smart enough to know not when to talk, found himself over time being second in command in Egypt only to Pharaoh, and God used him to save thousands, if not millions, of lives during the worst famine that their generation had ever seen. Or David, the ruddy-faced shepherd boy, the seventh son of Jesse, not this Jesse, a different Jesse, who Samuel looked at and said, surely not. And God said, surely yes. Goes on to defeat Goliath and becomes arguably the greatest king of the nation of Israel. And a person who God tells us was a man after his own heart. Let's go on to the Christmas story itself. Look at the events and the people involved. An example of God using humble things, common things, doing things backwards to the way that maybe we would have done it. How would you have brought a king into the world? Well, surely by finding Joseph, a humble carpenter, and his wife Mary, his fiance, people who were absolutely no one of consequence, from a lineage, if you read scripture, tainted by nobodies and sinners. That's a good start. Then the angels come along and they announce Christ's coming to the humble shepherds, not to kings, not to princes, not to rulers, not the chief priests, not the priests in the temple, not the high priest, but shepherds in the field, watching their flocks by night. You know, the Hebrews at the time were shepherds, and there were a lot of nations around them that just the whole concept of shepherding sheep was kind of abominable to them. The Egyptians were one of those cultures. So for God to reveal through the angels to the shepherds what had happened, another example of God choosing the common to confound the wise. We go on to the wise men, or the magi as they're called in scripture, these Eastern mystics of sorts that nobody would have predicted. Nobody else was paying attention to the signs in the sky. King Herod didn't know. The Jewish high priest didn't seem to have any clue. But here come these wise men from the east who had been watching the sky and said to Herod, we have come to worship the king of the Jews because we've seen his star in the sky. And Herod says, what? And of course, during this time of the census, the inn was full, and we have a human baby born in a stable, laid in a feeding trough, surrounded by shepherds and animals. And I have to ask you the question, does it get any more foolish than this by human standards? To have a king born in these conditions, for the God of the universe to cram his nature into the body of a human child and to allow himself to be born in a pile of hay surrounded by donkeys and sheep. This is the king? This is God's plan for the redemption of the human race? Or even we go a little bit later and we see John the Baptist, the crazy locust-eating prophet, Jesus' cousin, actually, or second cousin, preparing the way for the coming Messiah? I mean, shouldn't we have gotten a better PR manager for Christ? God didn't think it was necessary. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians 1. This time we're going to back up to verse 20. It says this, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? If you're a scholar, put your hand up. No, it's okay. Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. I've said for a very long time that many of our problems seem to lie in our tendency to look at things from our very human, very limited perspective, rather than seeing things with God's vision and his outlook. Let me say that again. I really feel like many of our problems, personally, and sometimes as a church, stem from the fact that we look at things from a very human perspective, from very limited perspectives, instead of seeing things with God's vision and God's outlook. God wants us to expand the scope of our wisdom and our vision to see things from his perspective. That is, you know, when you go through your day, do you see a problem to be solved? Do you see a problem to overcome? Or do you see it as an opportunity to learn? That person that you work with that just drives you crazy, do you see somebody who drives you crazy? Or do you see somebody that has a hurt in their life that needs to be dealt with? Somebody that needs to be loved? Somebody that needs a touch from God? How do you look at things around you? Do you see roadblocks? Do you see opportunities? And I really believe that he wants to reveal these things to us through his Spirit. If we go to the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, read a few verses here, verse 9, 10, and 12. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. And then in verse 12, we have not received the Spirit from the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Now, why do I take the time to share these things with you this morning? Well, if you're here today, which I'm looking around, and you are because you're here. I'm just seeing if anybody's asleep. Just checking. Okay. If you're here and you feel like a failure, or you feel insignificant, or maybe you feel like God could never fix the mess that is your life, I want you to understand, when you look at the people that we've just talked about from Scripture, if we look at the people that God has used through history, I want you to understand something. You're in very good company. Imagine a young man years ago, named C.T. Studd, who decided he was called to do some work in China. And he just went. And the way he began to learn Chinese was to pick up a Chinese translation of the scriptures and an English Bible, and he would compare the words in the verses, and he thought, well, that's a long word, and that word's there, and that's the same word in that verse, and I think that's the word. And he learned to speak Chinese by comparing Bible translations on a ship on his way to China when everybody told him he was foolish. And was one of the first people to bring the gospel to folks in China. Or somebody like Smith Wigglesworth, an illiterate plumber at the turn of century Wales, who taught himself to read by reading the scriptures, who God used to raise people from the dead, historically documented. If you feel like a failure, if you feel insignificant, if you feel like God could never fix the mess that is your life, I want to remind you that you're in very good company. God looked at Abraham and said, in spite of your old age, in spite of your childless state, I'm going to call you the father of many nations. You see, his name was Abram. God renamed him Abraham, which meant father of many nations. In fact, if we go to Romans 4:17, it says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. I want to focus on the last half of that verse. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Now, maybe you have a situation in your life. Maybe there's something about your life. You feel like it's dead, it's done, it's over, it's gone. There's no way that this can be fixed. But you see, God doesn't look at your life that way. What I want to remind you today is this, that God's vision of you is based on what you can be, not on what you are. It's based on his plan for your future. So if I was you, I'd try to get on board. That's why God could look at Gideon and say, God is with you, O great and mighty warrior. This is why God could give Joseph the dreams and the visions of what was to be, even though they had not yet happened. This is why David, who in spite of his great feats and in spite of his greatness as a king of Israel, who found himself in the midst of being responsible for adultery and the murder of a man whose wife he ended up marrying, could still be looked at by God as a man after his own heart. This is why God could look at Abraham, an old man who had no children, and say, you will be the father of many nations. Or let's look at it from this perspective, Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. I probably shouldn't have stopped right there. I should have finished the sentence, but Paul himself was kind of ending a thought here. And so I just put that verse up today. Just put that verse up for this message. But here's the thing that I want you to understand about God. And as we think about the way God used these ordinary people to reveal himself to humankind through what we call the Christmas story, I want you to realize that the reason he did it was for us, and that our lives need to be an extension of that. He is able to do more than we can ask for, more than we can imagine. Now, some of us have pretty good imaginations, and some of us haven't stretched our imaginations very well. Kind of need to more. But there's a condition here. If his power is at work in you, if his power is at work in you, if his power is at work in you, if, you get that right? Okay, just want to make sure. And according to his power at work within you. If his power is at work within you, and according to his power that's at work within you, there's a condition here. God says, you know, I'm only going to be able to do as much as you allow me to do in your life. And if you allow my power to work in your life, and if you allow a lot of my power to work in your life, you're going to see these things come to pass. And the question for you to consider today is this: God sent Christ to this earth so that it would be possible for his power to be at work within you. And the question is, are you willing to open your heart to him so that you might begin to experience what he has in store for you? Because I guarantee you, if you do, it's more than you can ask for. And it's more than you can imagine. Immeasurably more. If his power is at work within you. It's interesting. For a lot of people, the Christmas story, the picture of the baby, you know, in the nativity, in the manger, it's a pretty safe image. But when you realize that that baby represents the Word of God made flesh and growing up and dying on our behalf, taking the sin of the world on his own shoulders and purchasing redemption for humankind, it's not really about Santa Claus anymore. Because now we have to make a choice. Do I accept that baby for what the Bible says he is? Or do I just let him be a baby? An obscure child in a manger in some stable in the Far East that really doesn't affect me today. There is so much more to Christmas and the celebration of the birth of Christ than many people know. And it boils down to a God that desires to be part of your life. And of course, for a lot of you, I'm preaching to the choir. Well, I'm preaching to this choir too, but anyway. You know, a lot of you know this. But for those of you that know it, we often aren't living it out every day. Because we get caught up in the petty issues of life and trying to keep up with reputation and the Joneses. And any Joneses here today? Okay, it's fine. Losing sight of the things that are important, the things that are really eternal, and the things that God wants to do in you, and the things that he wants to do through you, and the lives that he wants to touch through your life. And whatever dreams and aspirations and hopes that you have, I guarantee you they're probably small compared to the plans that God has for your life. The things that he wants you to be able to accomplish, the things that he wants you to be able to do, and the lives that he wants you to be able to touch. But you got to be willing to open up to him. And let him in. And let his power work. Let's go ahead and stand and pray together. And we'll get you dismissed. Father, thanks for, again, the opportunity to come together today. Just to worship, to listen. I'm so thankful for the choir members that were able to come out today. And to share these Christmas songs with us. I'm so thankful for the worship team and all the things that went on this morning to make this morning so special. But ultimately, Lord, it comes down to the fact that you have entered into human history. And your desire is to know us and for us to know you. Your desire is to work in us with your power. And to help us become everything that you've planned for us. Everything that you desire us to be, everything that you want us to be. All of our hopes, all of our aspirations are often so small compared to your plans. So I pray this week, Lord, as we go about our business, as we go about the week, as we get ready for this thing that we call Christmas, Lord, I pray that you would help us to reflect on our lives and ask ourselves the hard questions. Am I living for myself? Or am I living for something larger than me? Am I concerned with my hopes and my dreams, or am I concerned with your hopes, God, and your dreams and your plans and your designs for my life to touch the lives of those around me? Lord, I pray that we never get so busy that we miss out on the things that you've planned for us, that we never get so off kilter that we miss the opportunities that you lay out before us every day, and I know we do. Lord, interrupt our schedules. Stand in our way when you need to. Redirect our paths. Help us, God, to refocus on those things that will have lasting, eternal value. Because someday we might wonder why we spent so much time worrying about this thing or that event, when in the scope of eternity, a lot of those things just don't matter. And instead, we'll have the opportunity, perhaps, to celebrate with people whose lives that we have had the opportunity and the privilege of touching in an eternal way, and in a way that has actual lasting value in your eyes and in your kingdom. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen. And all right, look at the person next to you and say, time's short, don't waste it. All right. God bless. Hey, have a great Christmas day if we don't see you before. Otherwise, we'll see some of you back here tomorrow night, Thursday night, Christmas Eve. Have a great week. God bless.